foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Matthew 24. We are at part three of the Olivet Discourse. We've been considering various signs of his coming. We believe that coming is in terms of coming in judgment against the house of Israel. And today I want to look at that sixth sign. We just barely introduced that at the end of the last sermon, but I made mention that it is a greater theme that we want to handle in a sermon devoted to this one topic about the Great Tribulation. And so very simple outline for you. If you didn't get outlines or back there, what is going to be most important is not so much the outline, but the texts. There's a host of texts that are going to be important, and you'll have all of those scripture references for you. Remember, the context here is that the disciples have asked Christ two very important questions. When they came out of the temple area, Christ has rebuked the Pharisees, claimed that there was that he was leaving their house desolate, that judgment was going to fall upon them for all the blood of the prophets shed from righteous Abel to Zechariah. And now as he comes out of the temple area, in verse 3, the disciples say to him privately, "Tell us when these things will happen and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age." And so we are looking at Christ's answer to those two questions. We've looked at the context. You looked at the first most of the first nine verses anyhow. And so we're kind of picking up from there. I won't read the entire text all the way to verse 34. So I'll just kind of get the sections that will be germane to the topic of tribulation and some of the strength to the idea that this was a message that was spoken to them in that period for their understanding and instruction. And that's going to be important to us. So I'll try to read that, and I'll give you the idea of what's to be emphasized in that as we look at tribulation, which is mentioned in these texts between verses 9 to 29. Three different times tribulation is mentioned. And so let's try to pick that up. So starting in verse 9, "Then they will deliver you to tribulation, and they will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name." And then skipping down to verse 15, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, but pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on the Sabbath." Skipping down to verse 20. "But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." And then skipping to verse 25, "Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, 'Behold, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. Or, 'Behold, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe them." And then skipping to verse 29, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." And maybe just one more text. Notice what I believe is the change of answering that first question takes place at verse 36, where he says, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." There is where the second question pertaining to the end of the age takes place. Now, my task in these sermons is to try to make the case. Can we believe what Jesus says in verse 34, that all these things, everything that goes from verse 4 down to 34, all these things are going to take place before that generation expired? That's a huge topic, but I need to make that case. And the Great Tribulation, as you see, is in that context of Christ answering that first question, when are all these stones going to be torn down? What is the sign of your coming and the judgment against the house of Israel, making Israel, Jerusalem desolate? So how are we to understand this Great Tribulation? Notice it's in the context of tribulation in general. We have tribulation mentioned in verse 9 and in verse 29. The short answer, you could leave if you have something more important than listening to the rest of this message, the short answer is the Great Tribulation, I will argue, is a phrase that Christ is using to describe the whole complex of everything that is going to take place in terms of the destruction that is coming upon Jerusalem and culminating in the final destruction of that temple mount, destruction of the temple. This is referred to in the book of Jeremiah as the time of Jacob's trouble. It will include, as part of that whole complex, the abomination that causes desolation. We'll have a message on that, Lord willing, in 2 weeks. It will include the persecutions, the cosmic upheavals, the famines, the false prophets, and all of this whole other complex that Christ is talking about in these verses up to verse 34. So, in other words, I am going to argue the Great Tribulation is a past event, past with reference to us, future with reference to his hearers, but it was future, near-term future, something that would happen in their generation, that there would be some alive to see that. Now, that is certainly not the popular view. You go to your Bible store and pick up the books on eschatology, and you will find Pastor Dave is in a decided minority today. It was not always that way. You can go back in ancient history and find Eusebius and other ancient writers that defended the view that I'm presenting to you. In fact, the view that is popular today really doesn't even arise until the early 1800s. It's a Johnny-come-lately. This is the dominant view of church history. It just became that there was a time when the church bought into what I believe was a defective view, a view that the tribulation lies in the far future from the hearers, and even it's now very near to us, near future to us, and there's a lot of what I would argue some deconstruction of the language of the text of Scripture. I want to try to help context, word usage, a flow of the text, address what is being spoken of here, and not to be persuaded by just something because it's popular. Now, I will say this. There is reason that some people believe that tribulation, that Great Tribulation, is a future event. We look at the fall of Jerusalem in terms of swords and fires and things like that, chariots and that sort of thing. And today we live in the day of thermonuclear warheads and all of this, and it just seems like things could get really worse. And so it's easy to project that from just a pure human perspective, a human thinking. But we have Scripture that does speak about a tribulation that is allotted to Christians throughout history. Let me make that case. Notice in Revelation 1, verse 9, John writes, he says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So here we have John partaking in the tribulation. Again, that's first century tribulation. But he seems to indicate that he's involved in that and that those who are in the kingdom would be a partaker in that tribulation as well. Turn to Acts 14 and verse 22. Here Paul had been stoned in Lystra, and as he goes on from Lystra, he goes and informs the saints of various cities. He says that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So he seems to indicate at least those alive then would have to go through tribulations to enter into the kingdom. But tribulations are allotted to the saints then. Christ, remember, promised his disciples, in this world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. John 16:33. Paul warned the church at Thessalonica. Remember, he said this, so that no, this is 1 Thessalonians 3:3, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. That's the same word we get, tribulations. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. Now again, is that for all Christians in general, or is that to first century Christians? It's certainly first century Christians. But they have been destined to that. How do the Thessalonians know that they've been destined to persecutions, tribulations? Is it possible that the news of the Olivet Discourse had reached their ears? Is this something that Paul taught them? Romans 5. And not only this, but we exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance on and on. There's this golden chain that Paul speaks about to the Christians there in Romans, that there were tribulations for Christians. Paul talked about marriage. I think in light of Christ's warning that you pray that if you wouldn't be pregnant at this time of tribulation, and Paul says, in the light of present distresses in 1 Corinthians 7:36, that you would not get married, potentially for that reason. Peter in chapter 4, verse 12, speaks of the fiery trial that was among them, referring no doubt to the Neronian persecution. So clearly, persecution was alive and well in the first century. It was something that perhaps we have, if we can project those sorts of things upon the whole of history, and I think that's a fair assumption. But with reference to the Great Tribulation, what justification is there for positing at the end of world history this great, great tribulation in the context of the Olivet Discourse here? How are we to see this? And I think part of that pressure that wants to see this off in the far distant future is the language that there is going to be great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. It sounds so very categoric that it has to be the greatest time of tribulation, the most dramatic event on earth in all of history. How are we to understand that phrase, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will? Now, I have told you about certain phrases that you're going to have to expand your understanding of, others that you're going to have to ratchet back. And here's one of those phrases that I think you're going to have to wrestle with. How does the Bible use a phrase like this? Is it to be taken absolutely, woodenly, literal? Or is this hyperbole, overstatement, to simply make a statement that this is going to be a horrible time of tribulation? And I want to make the case that it's hyperbole. And I'll argue it on two of what three tracks we could go down, but let me develop the thought for you. With references to the righteous kings, we find language, exactly the same structure, that is not to be taken woodenly, literal. 2 Kings 18:3 speaks of Hezekiah, that Hezekiah did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places, and he broke down the sacred pillars, cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Neshetan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him, here's the language, that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. No king like Hezekiah after him, none before him. Now, just five chapters later in 2 Kings 23-24, speaking of Josiah and his reforms, which were very similar to Hezekiah's, Josiah removed the mediums. This is 2 Kings 23-24. Josiah removed the mediums and the spiritists and the teraphim and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might confirm the words of the law which were written in the book of Hilkiah, the priest, found in the house of the Lord. And here's the language. Before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might according to all the law of Moses, nor did any arise after him. Nor did any like him arise after him. So none like him before, none like him after. What was it? Josiah brings the same reforms that Hezekiah did. Destroys the idols. Reinstitutes the law of God. Same reforms. None like him before, none like him after. And so there's a contradiction between these two. It can't be said literally that they were both the greatest in this regard, before, none after. But it gets worse, or actually it gets better for our case, actually. There was one who was a king before Hezekiah or Josiah. That it was said of Solomon. Remember when God rehearses what he had done for Solomon. He says, "Behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart." This is 1 Kings 3:12. And here's the addition. "So that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you." There's not going to be a greater king than you, Solomon. You're the greatest of all kings. And then Hezekiah comes, and none like him before, none like him after. And then Josiah, none like him before, none like him after. Until Christ comes along. And we read in Matthew 12:42, "The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the time of the judgment and will condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." A greater king than Solomon. Do you see how this language is not to be taken woodenly literal with reference to godly kings? Now, the track that I'm not going to take you down, but I believe I could make an equally strong case for the wicked kings, that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, is a really bad king. But he's not the only one that it said of him that there was none worse than him. There are horrible kings. But here's the thing for us that should be an encouragement to us. That as I'm maintaining the great tribulation relates to the events leading up to and culminating in the fall of Jerusalem, when something is said, nothing like it before or after, is language that has been used in Scripture about the destruction of Jerusalem itself. And that's what's so arresting. Think about Ezekiel 5. Ezekiel 5 is speaking of the Babylonian captivity. Roughly 450, or actually, what is it, 539, so we've got almost 600 years from the time of the destruction of the Babylonian captivity, an event that Ezekiel describes of the destruction of Jerusalem on that occasion in verse 9 of 5. And because of all your abominations, notice the cause, I will do among you what I have not done and the like of which I will never do again. And God destroys the temple and he exiles his people. I've never done that before and I'll never do it again, Ezekiel. That was of the Babylonian captivity. And now we see another occasion where a destruction is spoken of Jerusalem in terms of Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Here, I believe, is speaking of an event that is to be tied to the very last days, the very last day of human history, if you will. Daniel 12, 1, now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people will arise and there will be, here it is, a time of distress such as has never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who's found written in the book will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. I've never done anything like this, Daniel, ever before. So, can that be true of both of those events? Nothing like it before, nothing like it after. And I believe Christ. Now, if Christ is talking about a great tribulation at the very last day of history, we have two accounts where the same thing could be said, and there's a contradiction between those two events. Now, I believe we have three events that are spoken of in the same language. Ezekiel 5 about the Babylonian captivity, Daniel 12 about the last events of history, and Christ speaking about an event of history that is within that generation. Nothing like it before and nothing like it. And so I want to make the case that this phrase, though it sounds very exclusive, is not. How many times have you in your own life said, "This is the worst day of my life"? Now, could it be absolutely, woodenly, literally true that it was the absolute worst day of your life? No, but you use that expression to simply say, this is a really, really bad day. And I want to submit it's that tone that is brought to this phrase. There's nothing like this ever before or after. I think we have to leave it at that. Now, so I'm arguing that it is a hyperbole used to state that things are going to be really, really bad for the Jews. And what is it that is going to be so bad? It's bad in this sense, not for the amount of blood that's shed, even though it's a tremendous amount of blood. Josephus says that there's over a million Jews that died in that final conflict in the siege of Jerusalem. And some people are going to say, well, that's not nearly as many as Hitler killed in Nazi Germany. But see, what's different is that God is destroying the whole theocratic union of Israel. He's taking the kingdom from his chosen people that he's entrusted that law with. And he's bringing an end to that people. And the covenantal significance of that judgment is what makes this great tribulation so great. And so, blood, the guilt of blood is being brought upon the Pharisees, we know from Matthew 23. And more importantly, there's an arresting statement that is made with reference to Christ in Matthew 27, verse 24. If you remember where Christ is before Pilate, and Pilate washes his hand, and we read these words. When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather a riot was starting, he took water and he washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And all the people said this. His blood as the last of the prophets, his blood be upon us and our children. Why does God wait 35 years after the cross to finalize this? Is it he's giving them exactly what they asked for? That judgment would not only fall upon them, but that generation that would be raised up, their own offspring, that he would bring his judgment upon them as they asked? He certainly was bringing the blood, as we looked at Luke 11:49-52 and Matthew 23:34-36, that all of the blood of the prophets from Abel to Zechariah would fall upon that generation. And this is what he's doing. And I would close that this was the theology of the apostles when they preached. Paul says this to the church in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 2:14-16. Listen to the language of this. For you, brethren, became imitators of the church of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings, tribulation, at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that we may be saved, with the result, and catch this language, that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. A great tribulation that has fallen upon them. And so I believe this is, again, Christ using this language to speak of the whole complex of things that's coming upon that final destruction. The end of the Jewish age has come. He's bringing judgment on the house of Israel. And this is the beauty of this view. That is, I am personally not looking, other than a falling away at the very, very end of world history, I'm not looking for this nuclear holocaust. I'm not looking for a destruction of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what I'm free to do when I see this great tribulation as a historic event? I get to take hearty, full-bodied embracing of the promises of victory for the church of Christ, that the gates of hell will not prevail against this church. And there's a victory that is promised that we can anchor into without shame. Christ's church is not going to go to rot. It's not going to be destroyed. It may go through some dim times, and I believe we may be in one of those. But there's a victory, and we can be victory-minded. That's the blessing. And why I believe this does better justice to the language, to the context. It uses the language in the sense that the Bible uses it. And so we're not left with conjecture. We're not left to deconstruct all these things that are going to happen in this generation, have to happen in this generation that's alive back at that time, and do all these sort of gymnastics to get around what is clear language of Scripture. Very encouraging. There's some other stuff that we're going to have to settle through, and I admit that. Some tough stuff. But stick with me. I want to make the case there, as I have here, and I hope you're at least challenged by some of this perspective. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, glory be to you. Thank you so much for your grace. Thank you for men who have labored in this vein, who have helped poor students like the one who brings this message to understand these challenging topics. And I pray that you would give us the grace to discern your truth for your glory. We pray in Jesus' most blessed name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108 and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website oakhilloPC.org.